Okay, grab your Bibles, and if you need one, there should be one in the pew rack right there in front of you by the hymnal. We're in our seventh study in our five-part series through John's Gospel in the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ, 777 is the series, seven monikers, seven titles assigned by various people to the Lord Jesus, seven monograms, titles that Jesus declares about himself. All in the Gospel of John, seven miracles that he performs there we'll be looking at, and seven messages which he spoke, seven challenges and calls that he gives. And in the middle, we're going to look at the seven little, I've decided to call them missives because that starts with M, and it's also some sort of a letter. Seven missives from Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So that's the bracket in the middle. We'll be coming to those in January and February. So this morning, we're in the seventh moniker of the first set of five sevens. Let's review a little bit since this is the last of the seven. The first was back in the beginning, several of them in John chapter 1, in fact, beginning of John's Gospel, identifies Jesus as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It teaches there. And this is like one of those eternal Greek tenses. It always has been and always will be. Second, about the Lord Jesus, we learn that he is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. John the Baptizer says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of humanity. Third, we learn that Jesus is Messiah and Christ. He is the Messiah and Christ, not just any old Messiah and Christ. And as that, he is the ultimate missionary and representative from the Godhead. Fourth, Jesus is both Son of God and Son of Man. Son of God and Son of Man. He possesses full deity and full humanity all at the same instant. But he never, ever used his deity while he was on earth for his own personal comfort or benefit. He never went, poof, a bag of French fries popped up, or popcorn. He never did that. Never for his own comfort, his own benefit, did he use his deity while he was here. Fifth, we learned Jesus is the King of Israel. The King of Israel, a title that was used only three other times in the New Testament, this term. We asked and we answered ourselves, to whom or what are we devoting our lives? If Jesus is the King, that is declared of him he is, that ought to make him, if you're a believer in Christ, ought to make him your King. That means he deserves, and in fact, in a godly way, he demands your absolute allegiance to him. How you doing on living a life of allegiance to your King, the Lord Jesus Christ? Sixth, we went out to the end of John's Gospel. We saw Jesus, our Lord and our God, out there. This morning, we're looking at moniker number seven. Moniker number seven, Jesus, the Savior of the world. We're coming back to John chapter 4. Kind of a thoughtful question to kind of get our minds going. What would it feel like? What would it feel like if for your entire life you were influenced to believe that there was a way to get right with God, but it was unavailable to you? There was a way to get right with God, but it was unavailable to you. Excluded? Discriminated against? Sure. Outcast? You probably feel hopeless. You got no hope. That must have been the way of the people of Samaria in the time of Jesus. About them, Dr. Charles Ryrie writes in the Ryrie Study Bible, "The Samaritans were descendants of colonists whom the Assyrian kings planted in Palestine after the fall of the Northern Kingdom in 722 BC. They were despised by the Jews because of their mixed Gentile blood and their different worship, which centered in Mount Gerizim." The Samaritans were scorned. They were feared. They were hated by almost every Jew who was around in those days. The Samaritans were viewed as unclean because of their mixed race and their pagan worship. All self-respecting, lawfully minded Jews, when they traveled either from Galilee to the south, Galilee in the north, and crossed, coming back to the south, they crossed over to the east side of the Jordan River, and they went up and down the east side of the Jordan River so that they wouldn't have to go through Samaria and get around those dirty Samaritans who ceremonially filthy in the minds of the legalists there. They avoided, like the plague, Samaritan defilement. So on the other hand, how would it feel for you one day to be viewed as unclean and uncleanable, and the next day to have it revealed to you that, by golly, you could come into a right relationship with Almighty God? Wow, would that be good news or what? It would be really wonderful good news. You could be forgiven. You could be saved. Heaven could be your home. Feel pretty good about that, right? Excited, hope-filled, joyful, relieved, I'm sure. One day outside the city of Sychar, at the historic Jacob's Well, this very scenario plays out. A people viewed as outside of God, never to be able to come into any kind of a relationship with God, on the witness of one changed life, and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, a people that were viewed as on the outside, only able to look in, but never able to come in, came in. They came in. They came into saving faith in the one who fulfilled the ancient prophecies. I got to tell you, there are people today who I love, who are viewed by some believers as unsavable. They are presumed to be outside of the reach of grace, beyond the reach of grace, intended both from and into eternity, to be left outside of heaven, unable ever to enter in. But this morning, the seventh moniker, we're going to learn from John chapter 4 and other passages that the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is extended to all people everywhere. It is extended to all people everywhere. The death that he died, the salvation that he gained, is offered to all, available to all who will by faith receive it. Not everybody will, but it is available. Before we get into the God's Word, before we learn from Him, before we ask God to probe our hearts, let's pray. Let's ask Him to be our teacher today. Lord, we come to Your Word today fully expectant that we're going to learn something. We're going to go away more knowledgeable, more joyful, and we're going to go away more responsible for what Your Word, the Bible, teaches about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we open our hearts, we open our minds to hear from You today. Change us, Father, in a better way for having been in Your Word, the Bible. And we ask it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, if you haven't gone to John chapter 4, please open your Bibles there, please. John 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in the New Testament. Fourth chapter of the fourth gospel there in the New Testament part of your Bible. Today, we're going to consider three aspects of Jesus' ministry as the Savior of the world. If we're going to have impact outside of these walls, and I know that God wants us to, and I know that we all want to do that more and more and better along our lines of contact, along our lines of witness, along our lines of possibilities, then we need to understand these, we need to adopt these, and we need to live within them. The first aspect that we learn as far as it concerns Jesus, the Savior of the world, is this. That is the extent of Jesus' saving grace. You should have had an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Jot down a few notes there. We're going to camp in this portion mostly today, because it is loaded. It is loaded in the Bible. In other words, to ask and answer the question, who can be saved? Who is it possible to be saved? Who can come into the family of God? When Jesus died for our sins, in other words, did he leave anybody out? Did he leave anybody out? Was anybody left out of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? So to help us discover how far grace extends, we're gonna hear again the whole story, or virtually all of it, except for a few verses, the story of the woman of the well in John chapter 4. Here we go. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. So Jesus is on his way north. Any good Jew is going to cross the river to avoid defilement, and then they're going to take a left up there a ways. Verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria. Okay, we've seen this word before in other passages. It is the Greek word dei, D-E-I. It is translated very, very often, probably most often, with the word must. And I call this the divine must. There were events in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had to accomplish in order to be finished, in order to finish his work as the Savior. This is one of them. He must pass through Samaria. 5. So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Okay. Clearly, this is the Apostle John's eyewitness version, his eyewitness account, right down to the time of day. It's about the sixth hour. And then something nobody but Jesus ever expected occurs. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Okay, a woman. Nobody else is coming out with her. She doesn't come at the normal drawing of water times, which says she's probably a persona non grata in town. The other women, it's not like a fellowship event. Usually this is a big social time for the women of the city and with their children along to come out and draw water and haul it back to town. Mm-mm. A woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, and a good Jewish man is not going to have any out loud dealings. A good Jewish man would not talk with another woman outside of his own house. And a good Jewish wife followed 5 steps behind her husband when they went out for a walk. It was big time a male-dominated culture in those days. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Man, I want to laugh out loud every time I read. I love that line. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare to us all things," or "he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Literally, the Greek text says, "The one who speaks to you, I am." At this point, the disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak to her?" The Greek verbs in the next three verses are super important and super informative. They say a lot more than our English text says. Verse 28, "The woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men." She left her water pot, she went into the city, and she said to the men. The verbs left and went are super abrupt. They're very abrupt Greek words. She virtually dropped that water jar, and she abruptly took off for town. And when she got into the city, the verb said is long. She talked and she talked and she talked, and she just kept on talking. She did not quit saying what was coming up. In other words, she gets back to town in a big, big hurry, and she kept on and on and on repeating to whoever would hear her. Verse 29, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" The verbs "come" and "see" are Greek commands. She gets very directive. A woman speaking to men in a very male-dominated culture, she's really excited about this. She gets really directive there. It's not like, "Hey, if you want to come out, da da da." "Come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" Verse 30, "They went out of the city and were coming to him." Went, there in verse 30, verse 28, and in verse 30 are that they're all three that very abrupt Greek tense. And "we're coming" is embedded with willingness. They willingly came. It's an act of their own will they came. In other words, they beat it out of town to the well about as fast as their feet would take them out there. And they came to see Jesus. Why? Because they wanted to. Because they wanted to. Okay, down to verse 39 now. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed among the ceremonial unclean Samaritans 2 days. Verse 41, many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is, here it comes, indeed the Savior of the world." This one is indeed the Savior of the world. What a statement. What a statement. Samaritans acknowledging Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, to be the Savior of the world. Believe it or not, there are good people who sincerely believe, people that I love, who believe that this moniker declared by the Samaritans is in fact an overstatement. I lovingly and gently in my heart believe that those sincere people are sincerely wrong in that belief. Not an oversight. The Savior of the world. So how far does the saving ministry of Jesus extend? Grace is available. It is offered. It is potentially functional for all people. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The providential potential of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Received by some, rejected by others, but available for all. Available for all. Okay, keep a place marker here. Go out to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, near the end. Revelation, Jude, 3, 2, 1, John. If you start at the right and come backwards. This phrase, the Savior of the world, is mentioned in only one other place in the whole Bible. And it's over there in 1 John 4. I hear your page is going still. Here it comes on the screen. 1 John 4, 14. We have seen, this is John talking, about believers in the first century, we have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Okay, through the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, so that John was unable to write this wrong, to say it wrong, the Apostle John affirms that the Samaritans of Sychar were correct in their estimation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. God the Father sent the Son to be the one and only Savior of the world. The Savior, not a Savior. Literally, the word is cosmos there, to be the Savior of the cosmos. Luke 19:10, Jesus said about himself, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And after Adam sinned, how many were lost? Oh, yeah, everybody was lost. And that's who Jesus came to seek and to save. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to make salvation available to all people. That's amazing love. That is great love. That is amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like all of you. Oh yeah, me too. Okay, scroll up. You got your phones? Scroll up to John, 1 John 4, verse 10. in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. Propitiation is the act whereby the righteous wrath of God is satisfied. Propitiation is the righteous act of God, propitiation is the act whereby the righteous wrath of God is satisfied. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The New International Version and the New English Translation, the NET Bible, those translations have here the atoning sacrifice. The atoning sacrifice, pointing back to the Old Testament Jewish sacrificial system, where a blood sacrifice made restitution for a person's sins. 1 John 4:14, many folks land on the word our, and they imply that God offered Christ as his atoning sacrifice for the sins of some but not all. Instead of saying our meaning everybody, they say our meaning everybody at Faith Bible Church. Nobody's going to get that narrow, but it does narrow down pretty tightly in the minds and hearts of some people that we know and sincerely love. Respected people, godly people, born again. Scroll back two more chapters. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Cosmos. Not only for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Jesus, in his sacrificial death, just as the Old Testament lamb, became the covering sacrifice that atones for our sins and for the sins of every other person everywhere. He is the propitiation for our sins and for those of the whole world. The blood of Christ covers the sins of every soul on earth. A couple of other verses that you may want to make note of, come back to later. Romans 3:24 and Romans 5:18. 3:24, 5:18. We're going to pick up Romans 3 and verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. A propitiation, a sacrifice that atones for sin, and it appeases the righteous wrath of God the Father. In Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. The death that Jesus died on the cross, the sacrificial payment that he made with his own blood, was made for every soul who has or will live. The Old Testament sacrificial system looks forward to the sacrifice of his own life. Now we look back at that same sacrifice. I can't find any way around it. The extent of Jesus' saving grace is worldwide. Worldwide. It's available for all. It is applied to everyone who will by faith receive it. Right? Available to all, applied to those who opt in. Available to all, available by faith, applied by faith. Point two in your outline, don't panic, the last two points are a lot shorter. The second aspect of his ministry as the Savior of the world is this, the experience of Jesus' saving grace. the experience of Jesus' saving grace. Realizing that salvation is available for you, how should you respond? Go back to your marker in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. When Jesus revealed his identity to the woman at the well, John 4, verses 25 and 26, she responded how? By telling others. She responded by telling others. She went to the people that she knew and she invited them, yea, she commanded them to come and see for themselves. A primary response of receiving Jesus' grace is witness. A primary response of receiving Jesus' grace is witness. Telling other people about him, calling on them to come and see. Now look down at beginning in verse 39. The Samaritan villagers respond in a couple of ways. They demonstrate faith in Christ and they desired fellowship with him. 439. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, watch this, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. You got to figure that's a gold mine time right there. That would have been amazing for those who were on the outside to be on the inside for the very first time in their history. And now get 2 days with the Savior of the world. Absolute gold. Many more believe because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. When they proclaimed Jesus as the Savior of the world, these dear people expressed their amazing, stunning joy and relief in their newfound knowledge that God's Messiah is not solely the Savior of the Jews, but is available to be their Savior as well, to be their Savior too. Gosh, can you imagine that? Realizing for the very first time that you are not excluded from the saving grace of Almighty God. How amazing that must be. How wonderful it is to claim by faith that Christ's sacrificial death is available to cover your sins too. Your sins too, rather than those of a select few. What a great joy, what amazing elation that knowledge, that gift brings to people's hearts, our hearts, your hearts, and my hearts. Do you remember how you felt? Remember how you felt when you realized for the first time that the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross occurred for your benefit too? It was good stuff. It was good, good stuff. For folks who trusted Christ as their Savior as a young child, it might be a little bit harder to call back. For those of you that were living in degradation and real weirdness and just real bad, ugly lifestyle, and all of that, or generally people that receive Christ in their adult years, the feelings that Jesus died for me fall forward in our memory. They're overwhelmingly wonderful truths that we hang on to and ought to be calling to mind often. So that was the experience of the citizens of Sychar because of the simple, persistent witness of one woman. Of one outcast woman. That takes us to the third aspect of his ministry as Savior of the world, the extending of Jesus' saving grace. The extending of his saving grace. What is our proper response? What is our responsibility when saving grace comes alive in us? Here it is. We are responsible to carry a witness of his grace into every area of our lives. We're responsible. I am responsible. You and you and you and all of you and you are responsible. She's not yet. I'm looking at your daughter up there, Phil and Mary. Your granddaughter's not responsible yet. We we are to take saving grace home with us. We're to take saving grace home with us. We're to carry saving grace with us to work and to play. We're to take it to work and to play. We're to take it into our family, into our friends, into our neighbors and our neighborhoods. We are to deliver the message of grace to the world unto which it is extended by the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, around 1990-ish years ago, as part of his messianic mission, the Lord Jesus Christ had to, and he did, the Lord Jesus Christ took saving grace to a people that nobody but he knew God's amazing grace included. So what about us? We who claim Christ as Savior can do no less. We got responsibility. We have privilege to carry the message to everybody along our lines of contacts, which may be the first person sitting right next to you in this very room. Christ calls us, he commands us to extend a testimony of grace to all, just like he did, to follow in his steps. Grace is available for everyone. It will enter into any willing life. It will enter into any willing life. And to a massive extent, God has called Christians, he called you, he called me, he called we, us-ins, together, and every other believer in this town, all of us, to deliver that message. He's called us to be his delivery system, in fact. Through acts of, how do we do it? Through acts of service, acts of love, and by word of mouth. Acting like a Christian and never saying the Christian message is short of what he calls us to, right? We're to go and tell. A while back, a friend of mine named Brian, young guy, slipped me a note, reads like this. When the grace of Jesus floods into our lives, the natural response is to be making neighbors into friends and friends into family. I really like that. I really, really like that. I pray more and more that we're going to be doing exactly that. That we'll be making neighbors into friends and friends into family. Reaching out to everybody that we know with Jesus' amazing, saving grace. And you know what? There's no better day to start than there is today. Go and tell. People need to hear what you know about Jesus. You want to talk with me more about that, you come see me. I'm usually kind of up at the front after worship. If you need to talk about that more, or you want to talk about it more, let's talk. Let's do that. Okay, pray with me now. Lord, your word is powerful. Your word is clear. Your word is convicting. You give us responsibility, Lord, to respond to the message, Christ died for your sins and arose from the grave. If there's one here, Lord, who has not responded to that and placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, I pray, Lord, that they would do that today, to own the fact, Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, I know I can't get to heaven on my own, that my sin separates me from you. But I know that Jesus died and rose from the grave that I might put my trust in him and be born into your family forever. And so, Lord, I claim him today as my Savior. Lord, those of us who have made that transaction of faith, Lord, may we openly live for you. To be clear through our work, through our service, through our love, for other people and through the words that come out of our mouths that Christ is the hope of the world. He is the Savior of the world. And it's in His name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.